Who's got the first question?
Neil.
My question is, what level of importance do you put friendship in a category? You know, a lot of people will rank things in their lives, but to what extent will you value your friendships, and what are you willing to sacrifice, you know, as an example for the rest of us?
I'll use the good one. I've never really thought of it like that. You know, if we looked at Jonathan and David in the Old Testament, we didn't look at that today, but that story, how both of them took risk for each other, life and death risk. We consider those folks who were associated with Paul, that also was a risky business. So there's tremendous sacrifice involved in true friendship. And for us to be diligent in it, it's on a more just a daily friendship sort of level, rather than, you know, there's the co-laboring perspective of Paul and his most of his friendships. And then there's what we think about as just the enjoyment of one another's company, certain people that we enjoy their company, and the Lord uses us and them to bring refreshment to our souls and to help us as iron sharpens iron, helps us to think rightly, helps us to get through things, helps us to rejoice, helps us to weep. And so those kind of things are cultivated, I think, purposefully. And I don't know that I don't know if any of us say we're doing that as we ought. I know I'm not. But C.S. Lewis, again, as an example, it was just a commitment he had on his calendar that, you know, most weeks it would be two times a week for them that they were going to get together. And then these other occasions that they would look for where he would take some of his friends on these walks and whatnot. So it does involve sacrifice. It does involve being purposeful. It involves tears and laughter and camaraderie. So in some sense, even though it's not vital to physical life, I think it is vital to emotional stability and well-being. And that said, it would be, you know, I don't think too much in the ranking system. I read something years ago that sort of thinking like this, that God is not first on a list, but God is first over my family, over my friendships, over my church, over my work, God first in all things like that. And I think that's probably more general than you may want, but that God is first in my friendships. So what is required? What kind of friend has Christ been to me? How can I display that friendship to others in general? I mean, Jesus, he was a friend to sinners. He was a friend to the crowds, and yet he had this band of brothers that didn't form in Tekoa, but this band of brothers who he spent more time with, and then within that band of brothers, there was an inner circle that Peter, James, and John. That's right. That was the inner circle, sort of the disciples within the circle. But you guys can add to that as far as maybe a ranking system.
Well, if I remember correctly, we were in Proverbs last year, weren't we? Mm-hmm. Or was that the year before?
No, I think it was last year.
Yeah. So Scott K spoke on friendship from Proverbs, Neil, and I think he made some very specific and practical suggestions. And I really think it'd be a great benefit to go back and listen to last year's conference audio. Does that sound right to you? Do you remember Scott doing that?
Yeah.
I thought it was very helpful because he laid out some very practical suggestions.
The articles I wrote a long time ago now, but I did them like the friendship is someone to walk with, someone to laugh with, someone to cry with, someone to worship with, and, you know, that sort of thing. And it's just is someone to live life with. It's someone's, but people to live life with, people that love you. You know, as one of my friends told me years ago, a friend is a person you can tell your worst heresy to and without fear of loss. And we need people that say, you know what, I'm doubting my faith, or I'm questioning this doctrine, or I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling with some particular sin. I need your help, brother. I think a friend is a person we can say that to without fear of harm.
Yeah, maybe just a final thought, Neil. I think sometimes we present a false dichotomy that time with a friend is time taken away from your wife or taken away from your children. And that's really a false dichotomy. I mean, a good friend makes you a better husband. A good friend makes you a better father. And so you want to cultivate friendships like that, so that when you spend time with your friend, you go home to your wife appreciates your friendship because you're a better husband because you're his friend. You're a better father. Your children appreciate that friendship. My father's been dead a number of years. Occasionally, one of his friends who's still living will call me and, you know, can I take you to lunch or something like that. If one of my father's friends calls me, whatever else I have on my calendar comes off, because I will honor his friendships. They were my father's friend. That's enough for me. I don't need to know anything else except he was a friend of my father. He is a friend of mine. And so I think sometimes we paint that picture where we're taking time away from something in order to spend time with a friend. I think that's an inaccurate view. If you have a good, godly friend, your wife will recognize that it makes you a better husband to spend time with him. Somebody going to ask Rob about disputing over the body of Moses? Come on, guys.
Baptism for the dead, that passage.
Would y'all mind sharing what would be the biggest distraction from finishing the race well for you?
That's a good question.
You just go back to that example of the athlete, right? I mean, well, you got to get this Americanism out of our heads, right? I mean, that, go back and listen to that Piper sermon. So if you just Google Challis, Challis, he did this 10-part series, and one of those was Piper's sermon, where he just destroys the American dream, right? He puts it into biblical perspective. So it's very tempting to think of our life. I mean, I hear it all day, every day. I'm gonna retire by the time I'm 50. I'm gonna retire by 55. And what they mean by that is, I'm buying a house on the beach, and I'm gonna pick up seashells. I'm gonna play golf. And that's the American dream, right? How quickly can you earn enough money where you can do nothing for the rest of your life? That is an insidious perspective, and it is anathema to us, right? I have no desire to stop laboring in every sense of the word. So I think that's the biggest distraction, is that we start thinking that the good life is out there somewhere once we've done this. Again, I'm not discounting the fact that we must save wisely, plan for a time, and we won't have the same earning capacity that we have now. It's wisdom to do those things. But I want to die at my post. I want to die with my hand on the plow. When it came time for my father to die, he was in the hospital. He said, "Son, it's time to go home." And I said, "Well, the doctor will be here in a little bit." He said, "No, we're going to go. We're leaving right now." So I started disconnecting stuff. I picked up my father, prepared to put him in the truck. And on the way home, he said, "I need to go by the office." And I said, "Dad, you know, you worked 40 years in that office. I think they can probably figure it out." He said, "I need to put my things in order." So I carried him inside. He sat at his desk, and he took about an hour, made some notes on files, Everything was in its place perfectly. He had a stack of instructions. Everything was there. So I'm getting ready to go. So we went home, and he died in his bed, surrounded by his children and grandchildren. And so, I mean, it wasn't as if he was taking time away from me and my mother and to work. He taught me in those moments how to die well. You know, with your face to the enemy, you know, and leaning into the fight, marching, right? One foot in front of the other. So the American dream is insidious to us. We must reject it outright as believers. And so we're going to keep marching, right?
So restate the question again.
The biggest distraction to you personally finishing the race well.
So my comment would be anything that distracts me from Christ. I read to you, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Anything that distracts me from Christ will keep me from finishing well. And that's why Spurgeon is so important here, because Spurgeon is so... I'm referring to you as the Spurgeon source.
As Spurgeon's.
Practically Spurgeon himself.
Yeah.
Embodiment of Charles Spurgeon. You know, I'm pointing to you because you said this yourself, that it's Spurgeon who takes you back to Christ again and again. And so, you know, even ministry can distract us from sincere and pure devotion to Christ, as odd as that may sound. You know, doing the work, sermon preparation can be distracting from Christ if you let it, you know. So that's my comment.
Yeah, good things, that's right, that can in them can distract us from Christ, that's right. I was thinking of, those are both great, what you guys said, but kind of playing off of Kevin's a little bit too, is we've got to get our minds off of the American dream and the American view of success, of what's really valuable. And I think it was 18 years ago, 2000, that the University of Georgia hired Coach Mark Richt to be their football coach. And program was down immediately. She almost turned it around, won the SEC year two, and had a great career there. And when he left, and the critics he had throughout, I followed Georgia football and I followed Miami football through these various sites that you can get sort of the inside scoop from what people are thinking. But it was common for the critics to say, Pastor Richt needs to go pastor a church, Missionary Richt needs to go on the mission field, and things like that, just very disparaging comments. And the same thing happened in Miami. But when he was fired from Georgia, the players almost to a person wept. And the testimonies began coming out. And former NFL players, I mean, former players were in the NFL, started, you know, sending their messages in and whatnot of how he had... he was a great coach. He taught them a lot about football. But they had learned how to be a man. They had learned how to take responsibility, to lead a family, to do the right thing. And he had to bail a lot of them out from time to time. You know, just big trouble. Even guys that he had kicked off the team expressed in very emotional terms how much they loved him. And... last weekend, you may know, he retired from the University of Miami under tremendous pressure after he was the coach of the year last year for the ACC. And you saw how fleeting that stuff is. And the fans in vast number turned on him dramatically this year, and saying that stuff, Pastor Richt and whatnot. And, you know, after, let's see, 18 years in as head coach and all the years at Florida State, I mean, he's never had a year for maybe 20-something years where he's not coached football. But again, the story started coming out. A mom from Miami just was thanking you for training my son. Players, the best man I've ever known. And then one of a former Bulldog player wrote a long piece, and he said, I don't think Coach Rick would mind me sharing this with you now that he's retired. He said, but it was one of the Georgia's, I think his only losing season at Georgia, and they lost in the bowl game to Central Florida. Some of us remember those shaking our heads at that game, that Coach Rick gathered all the players in the locker room, and they always had a hot seat where people, someone could come and say whatever they wanted to. So he took the seat that day, and they thought he was getting ready to tell them he was leaving Georgia because the pressure was so intense and going somewhere else. But it wasn't that. He said, I want you to raise your hand if you were raised by a single parent. And he said, well over half the room raised their hand. I think it was Arthur Lynch telling this story. Half the room raised their hand. And he said, we didn't succeed in football this year, but my goal is that when your sons are sitting in a room like this, that none of them raise their hand. He said, I want to be an excellent player. I want us to win championships, but I want most of all you to be good men. And he was all about Christ, doing that because he loved the gospel and loved Christ. So I think that's, that's not going to win you championships if you're not, 100% do whatever it takes kind of person to win a championship. But that is success when it's Christ-centered. One of the first acts at the University of Miami, he bought every player a very nice Bible. They didn't have to take it. They're not forced to take it. Couldn't do that at a college these days. But he invested his life in people, and he's not much appreciated by many. But his reward is great, I think, in heaven. And so that's the distraction, because we all want to be successful, right? All of us. We want to excel in our career. I want our church to be healthy and growing and vibrant. And it may never be some of those things. It may always be a small little church in Dawsonville, Georgia. But time will tell. Right? The true story, they're good or bad. And I think it's easy to get our eyes turned that we want to be accepted. We want to be successful. We want to be popular, and lose sight of what is it all about. If all the championships in the world, what does that mean? We hardly can remember who was a champion. Except in college football, you always know who the champion is. It's like consistent. But who won the World Series or who won 3 years ago? That kind of stuff. It just fleets. It's fleeting.
That would be the Cubs.
Rob knows if he's Chicago.
It's a long time coming.
Who won the World Series 6 years ago?
Not the Cubs.
Okay, not the Cubs. That's right. Not the Braves. That's just fleeting. But what matters? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So.
It's a great book, and I want to encourage you. It's a woman's biography. Maybe that's a little off-putting to you. Why would I read a biography of a woman? But I read it, and I was greatly encouraged. It's encourages you in your walk with Christ, and Ray has written it at a very engaging and accessible level. It's a wonderful book, and you should, if you don't own one, you should buy one and get one before you leave, because it's really good. Good job.
Thank you, Rob. I thought you were going to say, well, my goal is that 8 years from now, your children won't stand in a room, sit in a room like this and raise their hand that they haven't read the Susie. Thought you were going to take off on my illustration.
I was legitimate. I thought I'd give a good endorsement.
No, you did. I'm just kidding. Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you for that.
You're welcome.
Yeah, you
learn just as much about Spurgeon, I think, as you do about Susie.
Yeah.
What's this thing about the snail, about persevering, finishing well? Snail reached the ark. By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. That's right. anything at all? Any life questions? You know, Kevin knows all about life and romance. And what about dancing, Kevin? Do you think it's unbiblical to dance?
Yes.
And card playing.
Depends on what kind of cards.
I've seen him on the dance floor before. It's not pretty, but I've seen it.
Yeah, legalism will get you in some dark places, right? We lived in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, where the Amish folks live, and I could never figure out the Amish and the Mennonites, right? The Mennonites can drive cars. Did you know that?
Yeah.
But they have to be black or white. You can't drive a colored car. And I thought, I mean, wow, how would you ever keep up with all those rules, right? I mean, legalism will lead you to some dark places. Yeah. Praise God, we're delivered. Right? Well, why don't we'll pray to close. Thank you, men, for coming. It's encouraging. So I'm thankful for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might make us holy, that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ our Savior, would be our aim, that we might love Christ and Him crucified, and so doing that we might have the wisdom to know the right things to do and the courage to do those things. Lord, we pray that the evidence of our lives will give testimony of our love for Jesus. That if we are accused, when we are accused, of being Christians, that there will be ample evidence to convict us. We commit our families to your care, the churches represented here, that they might be stronger and better because we participated this weekend in time to reflect on the life of the Apostle Paul. Pray for our preachers tomorrow as they mount the pulpits. Lord, that the gospel may be faithfully proclaimed, and may we expect a harvest that you have promised. Lord, go with us now as we part ways until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.